Our second pre-conference speaker is Brad Hambrick. Brad serves as the pastor of counseling at the Summit Church in Durham, North Carolina. He also serves as an assistant professor of biblical counseling at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, a council member of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, and has authored several books, including God's Attributes, Rest for Life's Struggle. He also serves as a general editor for The Becoming of a Church That Cares Well for the Abused Project. I asked Brad, what aspect of God's nature does he rely on as a biblical counselor? Because I wanted to know from these speakers and from these presenters, what is it that God is using them? How can we learn from them personally? And Brad said this, that when he is counseling, he remembers God is active and personal. He writes, in counseling, I assume that God is already actively at work in the counselee's life. God's activity in my counselee's life does not begin with session one or with an intake form. Such a good reminder. And so with that, would you join me in welcoming to the stage Brad Hambrick.
All right, good morning. It is good to see you. I appreciate your endurance as we move from one session to the next here. So let me see. Okay. That's which way we go. So I really appreciate the foundation that Jonathan laid for us, giving us the context for Lamentations 3, the history behind it, what was going on in Jeremiah's life. Sometimes we can come to Scripture and just treat it as a free association exercise. He did a great job of rooting it in its historical context. He helped us to see what it looks like to counsel about and as a representative of God's love. What we're going to do here is we're going to turn to the next part of Lamentations 3, where we start to look at the attribute of mercy. And so this is our passage that we were looking at there to kind of give you a feel for the progression. Jonathan read the passage for us a couple of times, but he started there on the theme of love. And what does it look like to counsel about God's love? I'm going to pick up with mercy. Then we'll have Shauna, who helps us see what's it look like to counsel on God's faithfulness. And then Duane, out of this same passage, will help us counsel on the goodness of God. And at the end of that passage, it talks about that it is good for us to wait quietly. You know, part of what we see in that phrase, waiting quietly, is that just because these things are clear and they are powerful, they are true, they are eternal, it doesn't mean they're easy. And the fact that they're not easy is why we're here. That's why counseling exists, is that just because God's attributes are beautiful and sure and dependable in a broken world with broken people, they do require waiting. There are times when questions are popping in our mind like popcorn bags in the microwave that have just hit that spot and they are rattling off constantly, and we are trying to quiet and settle our souls and reorient. And the fact that that is work for us is clearly captured in that recommendation to that we do need to wait quietly. That would not have been said if it were easy. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I think about God's attributes, there's one quote from A.W. Tozer that comes to mind maybe more than any other. If you're in circles where you do theology lectures, this quote from A.W. Tozer, where he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And when we're in a seminary classroom, when we're in a church service, we read a quote like that and we think, amen. Sometimes when we're in the hardest parts of life, we read a quote like that and we think, oh my. That, you know, the question we might ask is, how do we care for people that when they read this, they read it with fear and confusion instead of with warmth and trust? What do we do when people think about the character of God in their circumstance and the character of God is more the question for them than it is the answer? That's one of the things I've heard when you... when historians would look at the World War II era and the concentration camps, when they look at it from a Christian perspective, they would say the character of God was the problem to be solved for, not the answer. How could God be good, faithful, loving, true, just, holy, pure, and life be like this? That's the place in the journey where many people come to us for counseling. Now, the way that I like to teach often is to give us a case study. And so I want to introduce you to Ava. And one of the reasons I give you a case study is because there's a statement for me, I probably say it often enough. If you've heard me talk more than once, you've heard me say it. You never counsel a subject. You never counsel a topic. Never in my life have I counseled depression. Never in my life have I counseled trauma. I've never counseled a destructive relationship. I have only counseled individuals for whom those experiences were part of their story. And sometimes we can get so excited about the education of counseling and what we learn about topics like that, that we miss the person in front of us. And so this is a fictitious case study that I hope helps us make application of what we're going to look at with counseling God's mercy. And so Ava grew up in a family. Maybe it got the bronze medal in the dysfunctional family Olympics. You know, there were other families that were more dysfunctional. This wasn't a family where we needed to call CPS, but it belonged on the podium. It was disorienting and hard for Ava. Ava's father was selfish. His friends, his hobbies, his work, they all came first. It means he was away from the home a lot, doing whatever it is that he wanted to do. And the responsibility for caring for the family fell on mom. Now, Ava's dad had a good job, but he spent so much money on his interest that there wasn't enough money for the things that she and her brother were interested in. They were frequently embarrassed by the things they couldn't do, having to say no to a class trip, extracurricular activities, the things that they couldn't have. Like for what their family did and dad's job was, their clothes just weren't up to snuff. Again, Ava comes to us and she's going to be in those early college, young professional season of life, and we don't know if that's still some immaturity on her mark, if she's just telling us her history. We're not sure what to do with that yet. Ava's mom, she was fearful and controlling. She never was sure what her husband was going to do or want or be upset about next. And so she put really high standards on Ava and her brother, just trying to maintain order in the family. You know, the family never knew when expectations were going to change. And so because of that, when Ava tried to make personal plans, that was considered selfish, entitled. And so to Ava's friends, she came across as unreliable and aloof because she could never say whether she was going to do something or not. To try to keep the peace and maintain order, her mom made excessive emotional appeals and guilt plays, like, if you want to do that with your friends, that's just you being selfish. And so if Ava's father was entitled, her mother was reactive. She couldn't rely on her father, and she didn't trust her mother. Mom and dad argued a lot, frequently and intensely. Dad didn't fight fair. When she would hear the arguments into the night, she heard lots of things that were cutting and mean and just weren't true. And in defense, Mom would say lots of untrue things too. But they'd wake up the next morning and have breakfast as if none of those loud, hurtful, sharp, untrue statements have been said. And in her young mind, she was wondering, is that what it means for God's mercies to be true every morning? You just wake up and act like yesterday didn't happen? Ava's older brother, he came to realize rules don't matter. I'm going to get punished. I'm going to go through a hard home no matter what. I might as well have as much fun as I can. So he was a part of the party crowd. And when Ava wouldn't get along with that at school, he made fun of her and gave her a hard time. And it's bad enough when a senior picks on a freshman. But when that senior is your big brother and should be a source of protection, but that's one more place where you don't feel safe. And because of how her brother acted, like in the home, Ava became the peacemaker. She was the one that looked to, that she was responsible for whatever order there was going to be in the house. She'd read the Beatitudes and be like, is this what it means to blessed be the peacemaker? Because it doesn't really seem that way. Eventually, Ava just started to get really frustrated. Like, there wasn't a sense of order. When she was good, life didn't get better. So she started to rebel a little bit. But the thing was, her conscience was strong enough, it was really hard for her to be bad. She couldn't, even when she tried to go to a party or drink a little bit, blow off studying, like, guilt and regret was just too strong for her. She was too good to enjoy being bad. That didn't seem fair. But this little season of rebellion, it came at just the wrong time. Her GPA fell enough that she didn't get into her college of choice. It seemed like, why would that consequence, after everything else that she had been through, why would she be the one that misses out on her college of first choice? And when she was trying to be bad, like, she didn't know how to hide stuff and, like, keep secrets. And so her new friends got mad when a couple of parties got ratted out. Her Christian friends, like, they didn't like the changes that she was making, and so now she just felt more alone. And when she started to act up, her parents completely flipped out on her. Like, she was the one that was supposed to keep the order. They acted like what she was doing was worse than what her brother was doing. And so the consequences were bad. And just the weight of having disappointed somebody. Like, she carried that guilt so heavy. And it started to feel like God was silent towards what everybody else in her world was doing that was impacting her. But because of her conscience, it was like God had a megaphone on her. Now, she was mature enough in her faith that she realized, like, maybe I should think about these things in a gospel-centered way, whatever that means. It's a good phrase. And she's trying to figure that out. Now, in that, she comes to you. She comes to you because you're somebody that she remembers, listens well, and cares. And wants to be helpful. She comes to you in whatever role you're in. small group leader, a pastor, some type of formal counseling role. She comes to you hurt. She comes to you angry. She's asking questions about God's mercy and how unfair life feels. Where do you start with Ava? What does it look like in the midst of that context to be a good ambassador of God's mercy? Again, when we get a case study and we move from the abstract into a situation like that, it to me, it changes how we think about what it would sound like and look like and feel like to counsel about God's mercy. And so as we move into it here, I want to talk about engaging Ava's fears. I use the illustration of grip strength there. Now, the little guy right down here, he's now 18 and he's bigger than I am, but he was really cute back then. That's my youngest son, Marshall. And when he was in third grade, he decided he wanted to be the pull-up champion of Wake County. His PE class, they were having different kind of fitness exercises, and the schools would come together and compete. And so if my boys have got a dream, we're going to chase it, and we come up with exercises. He's a strong little dude. But what I noticed, he couldn't get past 7 chin-ups. Like, we would exercise. He was in great shape. He had what my wife called a Dorito body. Like, it was one of those where the triangle came down. He had lats. But he could not get past 7 chin-ups. And so I would watch him and go, you are not getting the return on effort that the way that you're working out would indicate that you should. And then I finally noticed it. As he got to 5 chin-ups and 6 chin-ups, his little hands would start to give out. It wasn't the big muscles that couldn't do more than 7 chin-ups. It was his grip strength. So we got some of those little things where you just squeeze them like this and you make your hand stronger. And he went to 10, 12, 15 chin-ups really fast when his grip strength started to catch up with his shoulder and back and lat muscles. And so as we're looking at this section here, oftentimes when we think of counseling and God's attributes, we think of kind of big truth, big muscle, parts of what we would want to say. One of the things I want to put a maybe particular emphasis on is often what in our circles I think gets the equivalent of the small muscles, more like those hand muscles, is the power of the counseling relationship. Not just to communicate about God, but to be a good representative of God. And so we look at it here, and we start to ask questions. Like for Ava, God's mercy started to feel more like a threat. It started to feel like an expectation. It was more for others than it was for her. Now, we see that Jonah, the prophet, Old Testament, also experienced something like that. But I think for Jonah, it was different. Like, for Jonah, it was the Ninevites. They were evil people. They had persecuted him. He didn't want them to know God's mercy. He's like, I know how nice you are, God, and if I tell them about you, then you're going to, like, soften their hearts, and I don't want that to happen. Let's not read that on Ava. Like, at least from what we know of her, the figment of my imagination that she is, It doesn't seem like she is opposed to her family becoming soft-hearted, of repenting. She's just looking at her life going, right now, if God's so merciful and I'm supposed to be merciful like he's merciful, that doesn't feel good to me. That feels more oh my than amen. That, you know, in a world that is broken, that has this inconsistent moral order, God's mercy can feel disorienting. Like that common refrain of, does God being merciful, does that somehow mean I need to be a doormat? And then, like, whose team is God on? Like, if I'm the one trying to be good and people are being harsh to me, does God being merciful mean he's more on their team than it is my team? Like, that's the kind of disorientation that when someone like Ava comes to us, that they're bringing. And so here, we'll bring in another attribute. God's holiness and God's mercy. So there's the purity of God's character and the unison of God's character, and there's not a contradiction between the two. And so I don't know about you, but for me, just when I hear the word holy, my first inclination is to say purity. Without sin. God is holy, I am not. What's the biggest difference between us? He's perfect, I'm fallen. That's absolutely true. But God's holiness also means something else. It means all of his attributes, all of his character qualities display themselves without tension between them. And so there is God as just, that he does not let sin go unpunished, and God is merciful. He is equally both of those things in a way where, as a finite human being, I usually feel like I have to choose. I'm either just or I'm merciful. And when we miss that there is not just purity in God's character, but there is symmetry, there is balance. When we get to these difficult places, I think it really helps us. And so we think about it here, that mercy is God withholding due punishment. Now, the due and due punishment implies that God is completely aware of every fault, ours and theirs. The mercy of God is not the equivalent of the naivete of God. The mercy of God is not the same thing as the ignorance of God. That's why we can rest in his character. Like that moment where unrest comes for me, where I think unrest would come for Ava, is like, God, do you see what's going on? Are you aware? Let me know you are up to speed. I can think about Moses at the burning bush. After God says, take off your shoes, what's the next thing God says to Moses? I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I am aware. I am not aloof. Like, you know, Moses had to wonder. He took justice in his own hands. He killed a man like he had to run for his life. If, God, are you paying attention? What I did may have been wrong, but at least I did something. Grace, providing undue blessing. Now, grace is beyond mercy. Like, mercy is withholding due punishment. Grace is providing an undue blessing, but it's without folly. This is that idea of symmetry. God is not mocked. God is not a grandparent who just gives in to whatever the rowdy grandchildren want. This is why we can emulate his character. Being like God doesn't mean being foolish in adverse circumstances. Again, if resting is like, okay, Psalm 73, God inspired that. Like, he knew when it looked like the bad guys were winning and that really disoriented people who were trying to honor him, that we would need words like Psalm 73. When Jesus was interacting with manipulative people, it's where we get like a John 2:25. It says Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. Like, these are not good faith actors. These are people who are trying to be manipulative. I'm not going to go along to get along just because that's Southern nice. I'm from the South. I like Southern nice. I like my sweet tea. But Southern nice and holiness are different. Amen. And this is where Ava is trying to wait quietly. And as we develop the case study, she's disoriented. Like, she doesn't get it. She doesn't sense the symmetry, the balance, the safety of God's mercy. And so this is going to be our outline of what we do. So this really is the outline for the rest of our time here. We're going to try to help Ava rest in God's mercy. God's mercy for her. God's mercy for her family. We want to help Ava to be able to say, God, I trust you with me, and God, I trust you with them. And we want to help Ava emulate God's mercy towards herself, towards her own guilt and shame. We want Ava to be able to say, I will respond to me like you respond to me. And we want Ava to be able to emulate God's mercy towards her family. I will respond to them like you respond to them. This theme of rest and emulate, and rest before emulate. When I think about God's attributes, those themes are a big deal for me. I remember when they became a big deal. I was kind of early in counseling ministry. I was working at a parish church counseling center. My local church that weekend, my pastor had preached a wonderful sermon on patience. I was in a foul mood for the rest of the day. I had a lot of things that I needed to work on, both in ministry and my own character. I didn't need one more thing on the list that I needed to work on. And in that, it hit me. I was trying to be patient like God was patient, as if God was not patient with my impatience. I was trying to emulate in an attribute before I rested in it. You know, that's kind of that theme of Ephesians 5, early part of the chapter, where we're called to emulate God as children emulate a father. A good father. Like, it's the fact that my boys wanted to play with me, that they would put on my shoes and use my tools. It was out of resting in, we like it when he's home. That there was a desire to emulate. Emulating without resting is awkward. So that's why we've got the order there that we do. So what does this look like for Ava? We start with, I trust you with me. And so we want to begin to reconcile God's mercy and sovereignty with the most painful parts of Ava's life. And this is one where I think as counselors, especially counselors who really value the Bible and the church and God's character, we can too quickly become God's defense attorney instead of God's ambassadors. So here, this is a theme that if this part is particularly meaningful to you, it's a big theme in the book I did, Angry with God. Pain is not a riddle. Like, there's no question we ask more when we're going through suffering than why. And nothing that offends us more than people guessing at the answer. Because we think if we just had a why, that would make all of the angst go away. Like, if I give you a riddle and then it creates angst and I give you the answer makes all of the angst go away. Well, pain is not a riddle. It's a journey. It doesn't have an answer. It's something that has to be traversed. And so if you think about a child who's going through something really hard, maybe a friend moved away, a pet died, or something like that, and the child has an outburst, which it's clearly a matter, it's a part of their pain and grief over whatever hard thing they've been through. And that child says lots of false things. What is the best way for a parent to respond to that? To begin to disprove whatever false thing the child said out of their hot grief. It's not to go point counterpoint. Hey, you said some true things, you said some false things, let's sort our laundry and then correct the false things. It's much more to come in, to sit on the bed, to pull them close and go, I miss Johnny too. Like, there's something about the nearness, the presence, the empathy that refutes whatever false, hot things were said. And so part of what we need to realize is that our lives, they often have sad chapters in a good story with a loving author who invites us to bring our sorrows to him. Like, we don't have to downplay how sad or hard a chapter or series of chapters have been. Again, that sense of wanting to be God's defense attorney. Sometimes when people start talking about how hard things are, how bad things are, we really put the emphasis on the syllable of good author, don't criticize the author. And if we just ask for a moment, if you look at the Psalms, is that the way God's heart responds to his people in hard times? Again, if you've been in settings like this for long, the factually true statement that there's more psalms of lament in the book of Psalms than there are psalms of praise. There's more psalms in the minor key than there are psalms in the celebratory key. God knew we would need that type of voice in a broken world. In many ways, those Psalms, the Book of Lamentations, they're kind of like a permission slip. God saying, you can bring these things to me. It's not off limits. I want to hear from you honestly when things are this hard. And so counseling, as Jonathan alluded to, it's often a place of lament. The best apologetic for God's mercy is patient listening. Think of Ava. Where does she get to talk plainly and openly about what's going on in her life? Nowhere. Who embodies God's ears for her right now? Nobody. The life-givingness of someone on God's behalf who would hear her, not oversimplify, to meet her hard words with eyes of compassion. Again, a theme you're going to hear from me a whole lot when it comes to counseling in God's mercy. This is one where we often embody more than we instruct. And it's our embodiment that makes whatever instruction that we do so much more believable. If we, as counselors who rely on Scripture, predominantly come with correction when somebody's going through something hard and go, but don't worry, God's merciful and patient and long-suffering. There's some dissonance there. And so, resting in God's mercy for her family, I will trust you with them. And so one thing here is mercy doesn't mean calling bad things good. We get the idea that somehow taking the log out of our eye before we take the speck out of somebody else's eye means we can only talk about our sin and nobody else's sin. It's as if their actions get promoted to at least neutral. We want Ava to realize that being honest about things that bring pain is not bitterness. Mercy can still express hurt as hurt. It's not unforgiving to say that hurts. In the book I did on forgiveness, one of the statements that I make in there is that that when we forgive, it doesn't mean that we stop hurting. Forgiveness is what allows us to express hurt as hurt rather than hurt as anger. But even when we say, I forgive you, even when we show mercy, we're not saying, all better. I've arrived. I'm there. If that's what mercy means, then it's as if forgiving microwaves my journey and is incredibly patient with the person who hurt me. God fast forwards me, rushes me, puts all the pressure on me, just like Ava felt in her family. It's like, well, what can we do with these folks? That's disorienting. It would feel like, whose team is God on? This is one where one of the things that we can do is allow Ava to argue with Ava before we inject ourselves in the dialogue. Hey, Ava, if I could just eavesdrop, when you talk to you about what's going on in your family, how do you talk to you about it? When you get flustered and you start spinning in circles, could you allow me just to eavesdrop on that a little bit? And when you hear you share what it is and how you think about that, tell me what you think about what you're thinking. Because again, for most of us, when our thoughts get outside of our own head, they sound different. Like whenever I teach on conflict resolution, one of the things I say is I never lose an argument in my own head. In my own head, every point that I make is ironclad solid. And then when I say it to my wife, it is not as convincing to her or to me. What if part of what we did is just helped Ava get out of her own head to have a safe spot where she could wrestle with what she was thinking? Again, some of what we would want to do there is, like, there is this part of the imprecatory Psalms where they're praying about the people who make life harder. In James 5, we see a New Testament equivalent of that, where those who are being oppressive that James is talking about, they're not in that church that James was writing to. That's an imprecatory system or section in the book of James there. And so as we think about them and Ava trusting them with God, if they're repentant, Jesus' death was enough. Their sin will meet a pain or face a consequence that is greater than the pain it's caused you. If they're not, there's going to be consequences that their actions face there. They're not going to get off scot-free. That's the conclusion that Psalm 73 realized, that gave a sense of hope. Now, family and three-dimensional characters. Two-dimensional characters, think Winnie the Pooh. A character in Winnie the Pooh never surprises you. Tigger is always going to be the impulsive extrovert. Al is always going to be the smart one. Piglet's going to be the sweet worrier. Pooh is just the golly gee good friend. Eeyore is the lovable pessimist. Like, they have one role to play, and that's all they do. Three-dimensional characters, that's people like you and me. That different people in Ava's family, like, mom is responding to this same kind of selfishness and entitlement from dad that she is. At the same time, mom is mom, and she's supposed to be an adult in this relationship. And because she is responding to it in unhealthy ways, you now have two adults in your world that you should be able to look to for guidance and support that you can't. Brother is realizing that no matter what he does, parents aren't going to act right. And so he's making a choice. In a dysfunctional way, it makes sense. He's choosing the short-term payoff over the long-term benefit. These folks aren't, they're not crazy. There's some rationale to it. It's not completely random. And as we're talking it through, maybe some of the things that we say to Ava that I think are representative of God's mercy to her about that. Your home is not a fair place. Mercy acknowledges that kind of reality. You're right to long for something better. Your dissatisfaction with the home that you live in is not the same thing as discontentment. It's a holy dissatisfaction. It's appropriate. Trying to apply naive mercy would be frustrating. Just that Southern nice response, that wouldn't fit. Being an ambassador of God's mercy, Ava trusting her family to God, trusting God with her family, doesn't mean denying any of those things. Now, what about emulating? Responding to me, Ava responding to herself like God. This is where Ava's self-talk, both the guilt and the shame. The guilt of I did some things, I knew better, I did it anyway. The shame of the standards that are being imposed on me that are unfair, that I can't live up to, the role that I'm placed in that isn't my role. Our firstborn. He was a fairly typical firstborn, pretty rough on himself, didn't matter what it was. There'd be times when something wasn't going well and I'd hear him talk and he's pretty rough on himself. And one of the things that I would say, his name is Lawson. Is Lawson, I can't get between you and you. If anybody else was talking to you the way that you are talking to you right now, I would straight up get in between them and say, son, go to the other room. We need to talk. I don't know how to get between you and you right now. What I can say is what you're saying to you, it makes sense. It's not true. It's you wanting to have control over things that you can't directly control. And you're treating the fact that you're finite and limited as if that is bad. And how do we represent that to Ava? Where, Ava, part of what it means to respond to you like God responds to you is to give God the last word on your life. And right now, you're giving guilt the last word. You're giving shame the last word. You're giving just the frustration of your broken circumstances the last word. Again, another way that we may do this, just for us to hear that, like in our prayer life, if you never hear God say rest, chances are you're practicing selective listening in your prayer life. It made God's top 10. It's a big deal in Scripture. Do we give God the last word in our life in those moments that are uncomfortable? Maybe our struggle's a little different than Ava's. Now, counselor as ambassador. This is one where, again, if I can use that facial features as a metaphor. As a counselor, I don't want to merely be an ambassador of God's mouth. That means his words. I do want to speak his words. I want to represent his words faithfully. I also want to be an ambassador of God's eyes and ears and other facial expressions. Because chances are with someone like Ava, where she is wrestling with these things, when she tells us about what she's going through and she's grappling with it and she's talking about what's angry and frustrating and confusing, there's a good shot her eyes are going to be locked on her feet the whole time she's talking. One of the things shame does is it avoids eye contact. One of the most powerful things to alleviate shame is what happens when somebody shared something like that and they look up. Before we say a word, the expression on our face communicates so much. Jonathan talked about the quality of the counseling relationship as being a primary factor in what contributes to its effectiveness. To the degree that that can be quantified, the experts who did the kind of study he talked about say that's about 30% of what makes counseling effective. When Ava looks up, does she see warmth, appreciation? What would that sound like if we were going to put some words to it? She looks up, she finishes talking. Ava, I admire your courage and your honesty. Ava, your questions show a lot about the earnestness of your faith. Sometimes we think questions means it reveals the stupidity of our faith, the ignorance of our faith, the emptiness of our faith. I think in the kind of questions Ava's bringing to us, I hear the seriousness, the earnestness, the sincerity. Ava, I think God may be nicer to you right now than you're being to you. And I want you to be able to respond to you the way that God responds to you. That's the tender side of Christ's lordship over our life. Usually we think lordship and it's agreeing with when God says no. Emulating God's mercy for God's family, responding to them like God responds to them. Here, what's the relationship between mercy and wise trust? We referenced John 2 earlier. One way that I would say it, if this is of interest to you, I would just say this book, Navigating Destructive Relationships, is where I cover a lot of this kind of material. So this is more kind of the internal emotional processing side of significant hardship. This is more the interpersonal side of it. But trust is a proportional virtue. And too often we treat trust like an absolute virtue. That to trust is good, to not trust is bad. I don't think that's what we get from Proverbs. A theme in the background, kind of throughout Proverbs, is some people are more trustworthy than others, and you should know the difference. That if I am more trustworthy, or if I am more trusting than someone is trustworthy, that tends to go by words like naive, gullible. If I'm significantly less, cynical, jaded. I am Christ-like in my trust when I trust someone to the degree that they are trustworthy. And as counselors, we often get to be a place where our people like Ava can gauge, like, hey, in this situation, was that just mom keeping the peace in a way that she didn't have any other options? Was this mom being more directly manipulative towards me? We're not going to know absolutely, but she doesn't have somebody else in her world right now to help gauge that and affirm that proportional trust is a wise Christ-like response. Mercy and relational boundaries. Again, mercy does not require us to be relationally foolish. That often when we think of boundaries, usually I think of boundaries kind of like this podium. And if you really didn't like what you were hearing and you started to throw rotten fruit at me, I could hide behind this as a form of protection. That's one use of the term boundary. I think another way it can be used is more like a state line. So think like the boundary line between Texas and all the inferior states that surround it. Where's my amen? In Proverbs is forever drawing a line between wisdom and folly. And the instruction of Proverbs is stay over here. And when I draw a boundary, I'm not rejecting you. I'm just saying I'm not going to join you over there. It's an invitation for you to join me over here. And so, again, helping Ava think through those things and the details of her life. Ooh, I went the wrong way. Let's go this way. So Tozer's quote revisited, the most important thing about us is when what comes to our mind when we think of God. What I would pose as a question there is, does Ava's fatherly view of God allow her to bring God the challenges of her family to him like a child seeking comfort and guidance from a good father? And so, again, part of when we get into attributes of God, we tend to think of God's attributes as just a standard and not representative of a father. Like, I want my character to be such that my boys want to live like me, and that results in a good character. But part of being a father is I also want them, beyond just admiring my character, to trust me, to be able to bring things to me. And so that's where this quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. You sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity and to find out how much he makes of the thoughts, that individual, that Christian, makes of the thoughts of being God's child and having God as his father, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. And so, you know, in Ava's mind, I think she came in with God as the ruler, God as the judge, God as the referee, God as the one calling fouls and issuing consequences. What made the mercy of God disorienting is an absence of what is there in that quote. And so, what does it look like in counseling for Ava in God's mercy? You know, in the vignette that I gave, Ava came to us for personal counseling about a relational struggle. Let's not bait and switch. Sometimes as helpers, it breaks my heart to see a family that way. Let's find a way to make the family better. And we change what the goal was. So what does that look like? We want to help Ava trust God amid her family hardship as the foundation for relating wisely to her family. So again, she's going to bring us lots of family stuff. We're not counseling the family. The family hasn't come to us for counseling. We're counseling Ava. We're asking, what does it look like for you to be Christ-like? Again, I would say Christ-like, not Christ on high, sovereign. Christ as if he were the child in your family. Christ as if he was in your role in your family. Sometimes we bestow what it means to be Christ-like with all of the power and majesty of where Christ is reigning on high, and we miss in the role that we're in, that's what we're applying Christ-likeness to for Ava. And so in counseling, how we model God's attributes, that's being an ambassador, is as important as what we teach about God's attributes. Ava often comes to vicariously trust God the Father through us as our counselor, as we represent his words, his posture, his disposition. That's the power of relationships. And so that's that vicarious influence of counseling. One of the things I would want you to get from this is, how do we harness the power of the counseling relationship? Not just the content of the counseling conversation, to be a part of God's redeeming influence in the life of this person. That they come to know and trust God, not just from what we say, but through our relationship as we represent God's heart to him. And so let me pray, and then we will continue with the next part of our journey. Lord, we are grateful that you are a God of mercy, that nothing in our life, in us, or our setting is hidden from your eyes, that we can trust you to be merciful. We want to rest in that. We want that to bring peace and steadiness to our souls, and we want to emulate that. And as counselors, we want to help those that we serve to rest in that, and we want to brainstorm with them what it looks like for them to emulate that. Make us good at this. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Brad, for that. I just love the approach to the reality that in counseling, some of the things that God's word gives us to offer other people is challenging. And so just to identify that there's problems, there's questions that come up, and that was so helpful. I love what Brad had to say in regards to just the idea that when we embody this before we teach it, it just makes so much of a difference. And so just letting the Lord help us understand his mercy is going to be able to equip us to help offer to other people more practically. And really, as I heard him talk about this idea of helping Ava in this case study rest and emulate, I was reminded of just the idea to trust and obey, to trust in the Lord and then obey. And I love how Brad highlighted the fact that the order is important, that we are needing to obey. If we want to obey, we first have to trust rather than the other way around. So much good content. And ultimately, what it was is letting God have the last word. When it doesn't make sense, how can we still go to the scriptures and trust him? So such a great unpacking of the idea of mercy and how that applies and just some of the challenges, and that we as biblical counselors don't have to be afraid of the challenges of scripture. The scriptures invite us to cross-examine because they are true and they will stand the most fierce questions, and they will prove to be true and reliable and life-changing. So thank you so much, Brad, for working through that case study. Well done. We're going to take a short break. We're going to give you an opportunity to use the restrooms straight out the middle doors. And then if there are lines there, if you go to the left, there's a couple of sets of restrooms as well. We're going to start our next session, session 3, at 11:05. So you got about 6 minutes, and we will begin. We'll see you then.